Thank you, Pastor Tommy. It's a delight to be at Oak Ridge Church again. It's been a few years, but I still see some people that we know and appreciate. And I trust this morning, as we look at God's Word, that He will have something profound for us, because it is His Word that we'll be reflecting on. Now, you know, today is, of course, family weekend, Valentine's Day, and so I thought it might be interesting to reflect a little bit on the subject of relationships, something that we all as human beings have to encounter and have to manage in some way, as difficult as it may be. And so I've entitled our presentation this morning, Defining Our Relationship with God. And we're going to be looking primarily at Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verses 12 and following as a way to sort of ground our reflection in what God has to say about our relationship with Him and also our relationship with others. Now, as we think about, relationships, and particularly the human-divine relationship, of course, we are building on our own experience in human-to-human relationships, because that's how it works. We often express our understanding of God through what we have experienced already as human beings, and we tend to characterize Him with the way we as human beings feel or act or things of that nature. And so we talk about God as loving. Well, we as humans love and so forth. And so as we think about relationships and particularly trying to understand our relationship with God, there's a lot that we have to think about in terms of our human relationships. Now, you and I devote a lot of energy to developing and managing our human relationships. Whether you're a wife or husband, you know how difficult it is sometimes to juggle and manage and enable that relationship to thrive. And if you're a parent and you have teenagers or have had teenagers, you know, again, it's a challenge in order to make sure that that relationship is indeed what it should be. And then we think about relationships in the marketplace. When you are out in the workforce, you've got relationships with your boss, relationships with your fellow workers, relationships with clients. Or if you're a student, the same kind of thing. We live in this amazing network of relationships, and they're going on all the time, and we have to try to manage them all at the same time. And it can be exhausting. And then we have to sort of put another whole layer on this as we think about our human relationship with God and with other believers and our interaction with Satan and so forth. Relationships are just filling our lives, every moment of our lives, every day. And we have to learn how to live in the context of those relationships. And it can be quite messy. As you think about sort of the way in which we describe relationships, we often use what we might call binary terms. We think about loving and hateful. We think about intense and laid back. We think about formal or informal, peaceful and hostile, trusting and fearful. You can add your particular way of describing such relationships. But you can see by the language you use, at least in English, that we're often polarized in the way we understand or think about relationships. It's either this or that. It's hard to find the mean, hard to find the nice spot, right, in our relationships so that they're all working really well. Now, in terms of these, we find ourselves in juggling multiple relationships, and it creates a lot of stress. And sometimes we have crises in a relationship. And sometimes we're dealing with multiple crises in relationships because nothing seems to go well. And sometimes that's the way it is with our relationship with God. It's in crisis because we haven't been doing what we need to do. We haven't been acting the way we should and so forth. And things aren't going well in that relationship. So this morning we're going to focus a little bit on relationships. Now when you think about other religions, they also have to deal with the human and divine relationship. But it's very different from that described in the Christian context. Non-Christian religions often frame this human-divine relationship in terms of rules or rituals. Now, we do have rituals in Christianity, and we do have God's commands, but our relationship with God in the Christian world is fundamentally different. In non-Christian religions, it tends to be transactional. The premise seems to be that the God or the gods will show some favor to humans, but we're not quite sure when and we're not quite sure how. And yet, on the other hand, we have to do certain things in order to try to earn their favor, or try to gain their favor. It's a very transactional kind of understanding for the most part. And we're never quite sure in that context whether or not we have the favor of the deity. It's a relationship that's fraught with uncertainty. And then in our own Canadian culture, we realize there are many people who would disavow that God even exists. And so they're not worried about a human-divine relationship at all because God doesn't exist for them. And so they're on their own in terms of managing relationships, whether they're human or whatever it may be. Maybe they feel they've got some relationship with nature, as the case may be, or other spirits. But they have to figure out how to manage that because they have no guidance other than what other humans might suggest or some wise person might offer. I know when I was growing up, we used to have the newspaper come to our house every day, and in the newspaper there would be this column written by this person, Abby, whoever she was. And Dear Abby would respond to letters that were mailed in to the editor of the newspaper asking for advice about relationships. And Dear Abby would spend, you know, a column in the newspaper expressing her wisdom about how to manage those relationships. And you don't have God on your side, well, where else do you go? Who's the Dear Abby in your life? Who's the person that's going to give you guidance into how to manage these complex relationships? And so we see people in many ways fumbling and struggling, trying to figure out. It's a scary place to be when you're on your own in managing relationships because there's no one else to really help you. And there's no remedy for the evil that makes relationships toxic. And so this kind of approach just creates wreckage, which we see in our society around us. But thank God we have a different opportunity in the context of our Christian faith. And there is this then vision of relationships that God provides for us. And I'd like to think about this in terms of two principles. First of all, that God defines the human divine relationship for us. He shares with us, this is how He has designed it to work. And then similarly, God has also shown us how relationships in the other parts of our lives should function. You know, those are the two principles that I'd like to think about with you this morning. And I'd like to think about them in terms of what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and beginning at verse 12 and reading down to the end of verse 22. Now, just to put this in context a little bit, Israel has been in the wilderness for how many years? 40 years, that's right. So now they're finally on the east bank of the Jordan River, and they're about to cross into the Canaan that God has promised them, and they're not quite sure what they're going to face. And in the first 10 chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses summarizes all the things that they have learned about God and about themselves and what God's purpose is for them, and so forth. And in chapter 10 and verses 12 to 22, Moses sort of brings his speech to a summary, to a conclusion. And this is what we read, beginning in verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial, takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." This is God's word. And I'd like to focus just on those verses 12 and 13. What is it, Moses asks, that the Lord requires of you? In other words, he's saying, what is the nature of this relationship that God requires you to develop with him? How does he hold you accountable for interacting with him on a daily basis? And he goes on then to say, you've got to fear the Lord. You've got to walk in his ways. You've got to love him. You've got to serve him. You've got to observe his commands. This is what the Lord requires of you. So Moses then ends his speech with this particular admonition and rhetorical question. And it's a good question for us to ask this morning. What is it that the Lord requires of me in my relationship with him? What does he require of you in your relationship with him? That's a sobering question. Now, you'll notice that in this context, as Moses asks the question, the name of the Lord is particularly significant. Three times in this context, he indeed expresses it. You'll notice, what does the Lord your God require? But to fear the Lord your God, to serve the Lord your God, to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. There's something about the name of God that Israel has come to know that is important in defining this relationship. And in terms of going back to Israel's history and thinking about that relationship and so forth, it's important to understand its revelation in Exodus, the name that God expressed and so forth. And the name, of course, is Yahweh. And this name means, I will be what I will be. In other words, whatever you will need, Israel, as you go through the wilderness and as you take over the promised land, I will be for you. And this is then the important thing that Moses wants to remind them. In this human-divine relationship, we are engaging a God that will always be more than we need because he has everything at his disposal to make the relationship precious. Now, as we think a little bit more about this relationship and so forth, we have to remember that in the context of Israel, this is not a quid pro quo kind of thing. By that I mean, Israel doesn't have to do something in order to earn this relationship with God. It's not as if God has said to Israel, now, Israel, you got to keep this rule, and you got to do this ritual, and you got to do this thing, and over here this, and over here this, and if you forget any of them, there's no relationship. Because you have to earn it. You have to make it for yourself. Now, you know, as a believer, that in Scripture, of course, that's not the way God operates. In the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, God is always the one who is taking the initiative in forming the human-divine relationship. And we see that here in chapter 10. You'll notice what it says here, that in verse 15, the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. When God develops a human-divine relationship, God has already taken the first step in order to enable it to become a reality. He did this with Israel. The covenant that he makes with them is something that he initiates, and Israel responds to. And similarly, in the course of the gospel, it is Jesus who has offered us salvation. He has done everything that is necessary in order to make it a reality. And we are in the position of receiving. We are in the position of responding and saying yes to what God has already done in Jesus Christ. It's not quid pro quo, but it is based on the grace and favor of God. I think it's very important for us to realize that God is not saying to us, you've got to earn this relationship. No, you receive the relationship that God has already put in place, a relationship of reconciliation, a relationship of grace and favor upon which you can rely forever, because this is the promise of God. And so these relationships, this relational dynamic that we see in the Old Testament is expressed in the New. John writes, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God is always the initiator in these things. And Moses then is explaining the same dynamic to Israel. What does the Lord require of you now that he has established this relationship with you? What is it that God wishes you to become? What God commands you to become as a result of this relationship? Now, how does Moses answer this very provocative question? You know, we don't like to think that somehow we're accountable to God, do we? We think we can just sort of go along day by day and enjoy the good things that God has made for us. And yet at the end of the day, God says, I do require something, right? It's not a free ride, if we can put it that way. There are things that God expects you to be as one of his people. Not because you have to do that to earn the relationship, but you do it in response to the relationship. If you're going to be a person of God, God says, this is what it's going to look like. And Moses has five verbs that he uses here. And I've listed them there on the overhead. And it's important for us to think about these: to fear, to walk, to love, to serve, to observe, with their various components. Now, we look at that list and it just seems, you know, kind of arbitrary. Why didn't he start with serve? Or why didn't he start with love? And what's the relationship among all of these five things? And it's a little hard for us to sort of piece them together. But the Hebrew has some nuances here. And I think the way in which the Hebrew expresses it is something like this. I don't know whether you can read that. I'm sorry, I couldn't make it larger in the PowerPoint. But the basic idea is the foundational thing is fearing the Lord. That's where we start. That's the foundation. You remember in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, what does Solomon say? What does the writer say? That the fear of God is what? The foundation, the beginning, the first principle of wisdom. If we're going to know how to live, if we're going to make sense of life, then fearing God is where we start. And I think Moses here is in perfect harmony with that principle. He starts with this, the fear of the Lord. That's the foundation. And the way in which the fear of the Lord gets expressed is by walking in his ways, by loving him, and by serving him. And when we do that, we then are able to observe, to keep, to put into practice all of his commands and all of his decrees. In other words, there's an inner logic to these five verbs and the way in which they are interrelated. And it's important to understand that logic and keep them in their appropriate place. Because otherwise, I think our relationship with God becomes rather dysfunctional. If I just say it's all about loving God and forget about serving and forget about fearing, I'm going to have a kind of lumpy relationship with God. Or if I think it's all about just keeping rules, then I have lost the essence of what the relationship really is all about. And so there's an importance to respecting the structure of the relationship that God has expressed here in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now, you realize that these words were written over 2,000 years ago, and they're written in another language. And so there's a bit of a cultural gap as we try to move from what Moses was articulating to Israel and what later got written down, maybe by Moses, but others as well. And what we understand those terms to mean as we read it in English or perhaps in Mandarin, as the case may be, what do these words really mean? You know, just to take one, to serve the Lord. Well, when Pastor Tommy stands up here on a Sunday morning and says, we need people here to serve the Lord, what runs through your mind? Oh, I guess they need somebody to teach Sunday school. I guess they need somebody to, you know, help in the kitchen. I guess they need someone to be a deacon or an elder. You know, that's how we understand serving the Lord, generally, right? Or maybe it's to participate in the worship group. But is that what Moses is really saying? To serve the Lord, and you notice he adds here in the context, right, with all your heart and with all your soul. I think there may be something deeper here to think about. When you go back and read through the five books of Moses, and he's always talking to Israel about serving the Lord, he's talking about keeping Sabbath. He's talking about Passover. He's talking about the three annual festivals. He's talking about making sure that you're doing what God says is necessary to be his holy people. And serving often involves sacrificing and being involved in the ongoing things that Israel must do in order to keep their relationship with God well. Serving the Lord. So we have to think a little bit, first of all, of how this language gets used in the Old Testament context and then how it gets transformed into the context of Jesus' teaching. Because when Jesus talks about serving God, what does it look like for him? Well, you think about what he says in Mark 10, 43 to 45. What does he say? You know, for me, what is it to serve God? I have come to serve and not to be served, and to give my life a ransom for many. To serve. Paul says, you know, every day we are to what? Present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, what, service, right? Or worship, however you want to translate. But that's service. Worship, service. That's how it's being defined here. And while these other things are important in order to keep the body of Christ operating and functioning well and helping other people, serving God is a much more fundamental idea in the context of the human-divine relationship. And in particular, there's a kind of negative to this. Because when he says to serve God with all your heart and with all your soul, soul here doesn't mean this kind of immaterial thing, but is more your whole person, your entire person, right? That's what he's talking about. And heart has to do with the very center of your will and decision making. In other words, the whole of your being. He says, I want it all. And I'm not willing for you to give any of that capability to another God. You're only to serve me. So there's kind of an exclusiveness that is built into this particular part of the human-divine relationship. God says, give no space to any other God. And so as we think about that a little bit, I want to focus particularly upon these two commands that sort of create problems for us. And we have to understand them in their context as we have to understand the others. And these are the two commands to fear God and to love God. Now, normally when we read those in our context, we say, well, that's impossible. Those two things don't belong together. If you fear somebody, you're not going to love them. If you love somebody, you're not going to fear them. So what do we do with this? Because it seems, as we say in English, kind of an oxymoron. How can you hold these two things that seem incompatible together? In that, that's what Moses says. You're to fear God, and you're to love God. How does this work? And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around these two commands because they're both significant, and you can only love God, apparently, if you truly fear him. So putting that into your mental hopper and processing it, right, it takes some doing. And I'm not sure we ever get it figured out entirely, because we're always wrestling with that dynamic in our relationship with God. But let's look, first of all, at this idea of fearing God. Because I think there's probably four different nuances to it. And we see these illustrated in Israel's experience in the book of Exodus. We can see fear as something that describes being scared, right? And we're all familiar with that emotion. And when you read, for example, about Moses in Exodus 2, he's killed the Egyptian, he's murdered the Egyptian. Pharaoh learns about this, and he's out to arrest Moses and put him to death. And Moses is scared. He says he's afraid. And he runs away to Midian, another country, another place. He's scared. And that's one of the elements of this verb to fear. Sometimes it refers to a kind of visceral dread, because what we're experiencing is just overwhelming in its terror. And I think a little bit of this is what Israel experiences at Mount Sinai, as God descends and the mountain shakes and burns and there's smoke and there's huge, enormous sounds going on, and Israel's at the foot of the mountain watching all of this and just shivering and quaking. And Israel says to Moses, please, you go. Don't force us to face God, because we're going to die, right? It's that kind of visceral dread. Or there's another kind of fear that is a kind of response of being awestruck, of being absolutely amazed, because you've never experienced anything like that before. And Israel, as they've gone through the Red Sea, and God has brought the waters back on the Egyptian military forces that had pursued them and has wiped them out. And in Exodus chapter 14, we read that Israel sees the bodies of the Egyptian soldiers on the beach. and they fear. They're just awestruck that there they are, safe on the other side, and the whole military force of Pharaoh, and probably including him, has been wiped out by God's action. Who could do that? They are just awestruck. And then finally, when we think about fear, there's this idea of reverence or respect, so that we respond to God in certain ways. In chapter 1 and 2 of Exodus, we read about the midwives and how they are instructed by Pharaoh. Now, when you see a Hebrew boy newly born, you're to put it to death. That's what Pharaoh instructed. So they're in a kind of dilemma. Because, you know, if they are Hebrew midwives, and the text is not exactly clear on that, but probably they are, then are they going to obey Pharaoh? Are they going to obey God? What are they going to do? And the text says that they feared God. They respected God and didn't do what Pharaoh wanted. And God gave them families. It's an astounding text. And even though Pharaoh wants to limit the population growth of Israel, God's promise in his covenant to Abraham was that you're going to multiply and you're going to be like the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. And by the time you come to the Exodus itself, there's over 1 million people. They grew from 70 to 1 million in spite of all that Pharaoh tried to do. The midwives, they respected God. So when we think about this command to fear God, what is it that God's really asking us? Is it to be scared of him? Is it to be shaking in our boots because of his power and his transcendence? Is it to be awestruck at him? Is it to reverence him? There may be a bit of all of that, but I think in the context of what Moses is talking about, he wants Israel to understand who is God in this relationship. What is he like? And it's interesting as Moses summarizes things in chapter 10, he says this in verses 14 and 17, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. He's the creator, right? He's made it all. It all belongs to him. Wow. What kind of fear response should that generate? In verse 17, the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords. This great God, mighty and awesome, shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. There's nothing you can do to manipulate God to show you favor. But what kind of fear should a being of that nature generate within us? I think as we evaluate this language and so forth, I think we have to understand that on the one hand, there's something about God that keeps us honest in the relationship. There's something about God and his power and his very essence as our creator that says, I got to tread carefully here. Okay, I can't manipulate God. I can't take advantage of God. I can't fool God. I have to fear who he is. I have to respect who he is in that regard. And yet, on the other hand, as Moses says in verse 15, the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers. Or as he says in verse 18, he is your God who performed for you these great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. This is the God who's on your side. This is the God who's already acted for you. And so the kind of fear he's looking for is respectful awe, a fear that evidences itself in obedience and worship and love. This is the fear. And so as we think about this fear and so forth, the image that came to my mind was sort of like the DNA. I'm not sure whether molecule is the right word, but something like that. And you're familiar with the sort of double helix that often is used to illustrate this, and how these two strands are always bound together by interlocking elements and so forth. And every cell has one of these, and it contains the whole map of who we are as a person. Well, I think a little bit of this is sort of like fear. We have to hold various elements together as we think of our fear of God, because it is the map of our relationship with Him. And there's this element of dread in a certain sense that, wow, I'm dealing with the Holy God, the creator of the world. I'm dealing with the one who's going to eventually destroy the world and remake everything. This is a powerful being, and I have to really respect him. On the other hand, God encourages us and says, well, I love you. I want you to be reconciled to me. I want you to be part of my people. And so we say, wow, God loves me. God shows grace to me. And how, in the context of this fear, both of those elements of awe and respect, awe and reverence, hold together our response to God as we fear Him. So proper fear of God then requires us to hold these things together. I have to rush on here, and I wanted to look just for a moment at the other command among the five, to love God. Because I think, again, this is a term that really causes us to struggle. To love. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we find Moses elaborating this a little bit, and says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Remember, soul means person here. With all your might. Jesus, he adds another one when he talks to the religious leaders in Mark chapter 12, and he says, with all your mind, right? So Jesus extends it beyond these things. But what does this 24/7 immersion in love of God look like? What does it mean to love him? Now, in English, again, love is one of those terms that wobbles a lot. In other words, you can shape it almost to mean anything, right? You love cake, right? You love pizza. You love your car. You love your dog. You love your children. You love your house. You love your job. Maybe you love God. Well, what does love mean when you apply it to so many different things, right? Is it affection? Is it romantic love? I should have added, love your wife, of course, since it's Valentine's. But what does love mean, right? And of course, the way we use the word in English, it can mean all of those things depending on context, because context defines meaning. But what does the context of Deuteronomy require us to understand by loving God? Well, I think there's a couple of things that we could look at. I think one of the ways is that we have to think about God as a person. In other words, if we're loving God, we're not loving a thing. Okay? We're not loving an animal. We're not loving creation. We're loving God who is person. We talk about the persons of the Trinity, right? The person of God. He is transcendent, and he is infinite, and he is creator, but he's person. And God says, you can love me because I'm person. Now, of course, we have to understand person in the context of God. It's not like human person who is fallible and psychologically unstable and not eternal and so on and so forth, right? God is none of those things, but he's still person. And he invites us to have this personal love relationship with him. Because we can, and because he's made it possible, right? I think secondly, our experience of God, and particularly his merciful care, when we think about our love for him, is that it causes us a response that is emotional. Affection, you might say. If God, as person, has sent his son to die for me, what kind of love has God shown me? And what kind of love do I show God in return? Because without his intervention, I'm doomed, I'm cursed, I have no hope. And God has reached down and he has invited me to participate in this relationship. And God says, love me. There's affection there because of what God has done. And in that affection, there is thanksgiving and there is joy and there is peace. And we see it expressed, for example, in the New Testament, when the woman comes and she breaks the jar of perfume and pours it over the head of Jesus. That's her love. Or when we see Stephen in Acts 7 declaring that he is for Christ, and at the end of the day he lies dead because he's been stoned for his declaration. That's love. Or we think of Peter, despite the fact that he has denied Christ three times, weeping bitterly because he knows he's betrayed the love that he should have for Jesus. Love has an emotional, affectionate side. Because otherwise, when Jesus says to present ourselves as living sacrifices every day, the cost is too great. And finally, love, perhaps most importantly, speaks to the issue of unswerving loyalty. To love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, so that there's nothing left over with which to love any other deity. God wants it all. In Exodus 34, God says, my name is Jealous. We don't often talk about God's name as Jealous very often. But that's what God is saying. I want it all. I want all your love. And when you love me, you're declaring your unswerving loyalty to me. That's what we did when we were baptized. We confessed before all, Jesus is my Savior, and I am loyal to him. He has my allegiance. I love him in that profound way. Well, time is going. And I just wanted to sort of wrap up this way. Proper fear of God, then, is going to generate and inform our loving response to him. We can't have one without the other. In the human-divine relationship as God defines it, we fear him by loving him. Now, we don't have time to go into the other elements of these principles. Remember, I shared two of them, that God defines the human-divine relationship, and then all human relationships are generated through this. They have health and strength, and they have wisdom because of our relationship with God. We don't have time to go into that, but the last command that Moses gives here to observe, to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord in verse 13, I think bears on that issue, because that's how we love neighbor, by keeping and observing what God has told us. Remember what the Ten Commandments are? Don't steal, and you don't murder, and you don't commit adultery, right? And you honor your parents. That's what? Human relationships. And when you read Exodus chapters 21 and 22 and all the other things that are involved in the covenant that God makes with Israel, it's all about neighbor and working and living with other people and treating them with justice and so forth. It's loving your neighbor. I don't have time to go into that this morning, but it's an equally important part of this equation. So just to sort of wrap things up a little bit today, our relationship with God defines everything. It defines, of course, our relationship with deity, our creator. It defines our relationships with other people and so forth. And if our relationships today are rather dodgy or are filled with stress because they're toxic or dysfunctional, maybe that's because our relationship with God isn't what it should be. Because if our relationship with God is not functioning properly, chances are our relationships with other people aren't functioning well either. There's probably a cause-effect relationship there to be thought about. So only when we properly fear God do we then have any real capacity or motivation to love our neighbor, because it's part of this fear and love of God relationship that we have. And perhaps then it's time for us today to stop trying to do relationships our way and trying to manipulate relationships to our advantage or to get what we want, even from God, and to think seriously about trying it God's way. He is the wise Creator God who has made us in His image, and He knows the best way for our relationships to thrive. Let's pray. Father, thank You today that You give us this word. There's a lot about it that we haven't been able to explore in the time we have, and there's still mystery in all of this that will challenge us in so many ways. And so we pray that Your Spirit would guide us, the Spirit who generates within us the things that make relationships good, love and joy and peace and kindness, all of these things that are necessary and essential to our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. And so, Father, give us the desire to really serve You and love You and walk in Your ways and to fear You as we should, because in that we will achieve the very best of what You've created us to be. And so bless us, we ask, with this desire, and bless us with the resources to make a reality in our lives today and tomorrow in such practical ways, in our families, in our work, in our church, and in our relationship with You. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.